If you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, we'll be studying the guilt offerings and priestly responsibilities as an act of worship. And we'll cover all 30 verses this morning. Well, offerings and sacrifices, specifically as recorded in Leviticus, they were never meant to be merely ritualistic or simply ceremonial, or to use a more ancient word that we often don't use related to these things, is the word cultic. So these offerings and these sacrifices that we've been studying and we find in Leviticus, they weren't merely meant to be just a ritual or a ceremony to be performed. The Levitical sacrificial system, and I think this will really help us in our study of Leviticus if we approach these sacrifices and offerings this way. The Levitical sacrificial system was a means of worship. The book ultimately maps out how sinful, unclean man can worship sinless, clean, holy God. Alan Ross, he says in his commentary, "The law regulated the worship and purity of the people of God. By complying with this legislation, the worshiping community found access to God and fellowship in God's presence in spite of their failure to measure up to his standard." Now, we would all agree in the New Covenant Christian context that we don't measure up to God's standard and that we are in need not of our own righteousness because we have none, but Christ's righteousness. We understand those realities, but Leviticus points towards those truths. In fact, Leviticus helped regulate the worship and purity of ancient Israel. And they understood that if they followed these sacrifices and these offerings, that they would be cleansed and they would be right with God. All of that under the umbrella of worship. Mark Rooker, he says, on the same lines, "The offering of sacrifice was the principal act of Israel's worship experience." It's hard for us to fully grasp that in our context, right? I mean, when we think about worship, we think of what we did in corporate worship. Well, in a very similar way, when sacrifices were offered by the people and orchestrated and administrated by the priest in the tabernacle, that was the principal act of worship, according to Rooker, and he's right. That's what Leviticus lays out for us. So understand that the sacrificial system wasn't a series of daily checklist items that the people begrudgingly needed to complete, but rather it was a divine roadmap to direct the covenant people to the true worship of God. Again, putting that in our context, we never want Sunday morning to be a begrudging act. We have to wake up and go to church this morning because it's Sunday. No, we come to church on Sunday morning in response to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we do that out of gratitude for Him and joy in the Lord. So when the people walked into the tabernacle, it wasn't a mundane experience. They knew they were coming to worship. Now, the close proximity of the content in Exodus and Leviticus makes clear, now that God's presence had filled the tabernacle, instructions needed to be given to the Israelite community for how they would worship. So now that God was living in their midst, how could they approach Him in worship? That's Leviticus. So as we've studied over the last 5 weeks, chapters 1 through 5 of Leviticus lay out several offerings from the perspective of the worshiper that were required for them to approach God in worship. So at any point and at any time, the worshiper could come to God through sacrifice in worship. And over the past several weeks, we've considered those texts. But this morning, we're going to jump into Leviticus 6. And Leviticus 6 describes the conclusion of the guilt reparation offering that we studied last week from the worshiper's perspective. And then really for the first time, the rest of chapter 6 focuses on the sacrificial offerings from the priest's perspective. And it really just outlines their responsibilities. So we're not leaving the sacrificial, the offering portion of Leviticus yet. Instead, today, specifically the second half of Leviticus 6, we're going to change perspectives. Leviticus 1 through the beginning of chapter 6 focuses on the worshiper's perspective. And now we're going to come around to the other side of things, and we're going to look at all of these offerings, all of these sacrifices from those who administrated them, the priests. So we'll look at the priestly perspective. So let's begin by considering the guilt reparation offering as worship. Again, keep in mind that these sacrifices and offerings are an act of worship. Remember that the guilt offering was a means by which the worshiper, the sinner before a holy God, could offer a sacrifice to God in response to violating several categories. Okay, so this is just by way of review. So as we look at the guilt reparation offering as worship, it was a way by which the community would respond to God after violating several things. And we're going to look at these in categories. And this will maybe help you understand this. So the first category that falls under the guilt reparation offering is for violating with knowledge the holy things of the Lord. And we studied this last time, so just a quick review. So the details for what constitutes holy things or sacred things are left out in chapter 5. But certainly this referred to anything related to the space or the objects of the tabernacle or anything that related to the priest and their duties. In other words, if you violated anything as it relates to the sacred space of the tabernacle, or if you violated any of the pieces of furniture, the guilt reparation offering allowed you to turn from your sin and make an offering to God to put you back in right standing to Him. Again, this would have been an act of worship. Now, turn back to Exodus chapter 40, and let me just draw your attention to Exodus 40 just for some context. Remember back in Exodus 40, and you can go to verse 9, when Arnold preached a couple messages on this chapter, he took you through the anointing of the tabernacle. He took you through the anointing of the priestly garments and everything related to the tabernacle. If you go to Exodus 40, look at verse 9, and we're not going to read all of this, but verse 9 begins, "You shall take the anointing oil, and you shall anoint the tabernacle." Look at verse 10, "You shall anoint the altar." Verse 11, "You shall anoint the bronze laver," or laver, and so on and so forth. Okay, so these objects were unique. They were special. Of course, there were objects outside the tabernacle, but those objects weren't anointed with oil to be set apart as holy. Now turn back to Leviticus 6. So there are objects, and this includes the tabernacle as a whole. If any of those objects or things in the tabernacle were violated, the guilt reparation offering allowed you to turn from your sin for violating those set apart items and to commune with God. So all things in the tabernacle held a unique status. Remember, it was set apart. That's the idea behind holy, not that the bronze altar was somehow without sin, right? I mean, the bronze altar doesn't have a body and soul, but the bronze altar was holy in the sense that it was set apart. So to treat anything that had been set apart by the Lord with disrespect, casually, routinely, mundanely, was to sin and breach the covenant. Thus, a guilt offering was necessary. So if the worshiper had clear knowledge of his sin in this way, he would participate in the guilt offering. Now, there's a second category that required the guilt offering, and that was for violating without knowledge the holy things of the Lord. So this is a very helpful category. So the first category says that if you know that you explicitly violated, say, the bronze altar, then you could bring a guilt offering to deal with that. But in the second category, if you violated something of the tabernacle, something of the holy things of the Lord without knowledge. So if you thought or suspected that you violated a sacred thing, you then could offer and partake in the guilt offering. This is helpful, right? So this falls into that category of unsurety. You are uncertain that you have done this. Well, to be certain that it's dealt with, you would bring the guilt offering. Jay Sklar, he says, and I find this to be helpful, but this offering also highlighted to the Israelites the Lord's grace, in that he provided a way for his people to address such sin, and so put their hearts to ease. Believers today whose hearts are repentant before the Lord also can have peace, knowing Jesus' sacrifice atones for all their sins, even those that remain unknown to them. Again, this is a gracious act on the part of our Lord. He is paving a way for a sinful community, 2 million people at the foot of Mount Sinai. He is paving a way for them to deal with their sin. Well, there's a third category that made the guilt offering necessary, and this actually brings us to Leviticus chapter 6. And this third category is for violating with knowledge the worshiper's neighbor. That's what we find in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So let's just look at the first verse of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Now we know this expression, we know this, what I would like to call an introductory formula. We've seen this type of language throughout Leviticus already. Verse 1 makes clear that God himself is speaking to Moses about how God himself is to be worshipped through sacrifices and offerings. This is once again true with the guilt offering, particularly for sinning against a neighbor. Okay, so the first couple categories of the guilt offering were in reference to basically defiling the holy things of the Lord. So now in this third and final category of the guilt offering, we're going to spend time seeing how you can be in a right relationship with your neighbor and God through abiding by the prescriptions for the guilt offering. So if you sin against your neighbor, that can be dealt with. So keep in mind the two categories of the Ten Commandments that we studied some time ago. And this is really what the details of the law help unfold for us. Remember when God gives the people of Israel the Ten Commandments at Sinai, those Ten Commandments or the Ten Words are broken up into two categories. Commandments 1 through 4 are commandments that directly relate to God vertically. And then commandments 5 through 10 directly relate to how man interacts with neighbor. Okay, now ultimately that is an act of worship to God, but the focus there on 5 through 10 is how you are supposed to conduct yourself in society as it relates to your neighbor. And we see Jesus in the New Testament, by the way, when he boils down all of the law, this is exactly what he does. The two greatest commandments are loving God and loving neighbor. So here in the guilt offering, God has already given prescriptions on how you are to be able to be right with God vertically if you defile his things. Here, we have laid out for us how we can be right with neighbor if we have, say, defiled their things. So let's start looking at the violation aspect of this guilt offering. Let's start by looking at the violation for this guilt offering. What constitutes violating your neighbor? So let's begin in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. Now let's stop there. So here in verses 1 through 3, God lays out several violations that could potentially happen between you and your neighbor. Okay, between you and your neighbor. And I don't want you to necessarily think of the term neighbor as, you know, someone that lives next to you. The idea of neighbor is anyone that isn't you. Anyone that isn't you constitutes your neighbor. You are supposed to love God and also love anyone that isn't you. Okay, that's the idea behind neighbor. So what violations does God have in mind? And you can just take your eyes over the text. The first one is keeping a deposit. The second one is seizing a good. The third one is withholding a wage. And the fourth one in verse 3 is finding, keeping, and lying about a good. Now, in addition to those specific violations, again, keeping a deposit, seizing a good, withholding a wage, finding and keeping and lying about a good, in addition to those violations against the neighbor, the text also seems to indicate those violations are also against the Lord. We see that in verse 2. The point being that when you violate your neighbor, you are also violating God, right? They are never detached. Although we can understand those categories and they are separate in one sense, those categories ultimately come together. Ultimately, you violate your neighbor or sin against your neighbor because you are not worshiping God as you should. That's what it ultimately comes down to. So what was the worshiper to do after recognizing his sin against his neighbor and God? So God lays out categories of sins against neighbor. Now, what is the worshiper supposed to do in response to those violations? Well, what we have laid out in verses 4 and 5 is the reparation. A reparation simply means to make amends. To make amends by making a payment. So if you sinned against neighbor in the context of ancient Israel, what were you supposed to do after you committed that violation? Well, Leviticus 6, 4 through 5 tells us you are to make reparation. Look at verse 4. Then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on that day he presents his guilt offering. Okay, let's stop there. So verses 4 to 5 identify for us how the worshiper was to seek reconciliation with the neighbor. First, and you saw this here in the text, he was to acknowledge his sin before his covenantal neighbor and then to the Lord. So if we sin against our neighbor, if we sin against someone in our household, if we sin against someone at work, or we sin against someone at church or any other context, if we explicitly sin against them, we're to go to them, is what we're told here in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 2, secondly, it tells us that he was to repay his neighbor in full and an additional 20%. So you see what the principle is here. If you sin against your brother, you go to them, you acknowledge your sin, and you pay back what you took with an additional 20%. The idea was to make reparation. The idea was, one, to pay back in full what you had taken, and then the idea was to add to that for all of the trouble. So on that very same day, again, in this Levitical context, you would make amends with your neighbor, and then according to verse 5, you would then participate in the guilt offering. Okay, so again, you sort of see the close proximity between making amends with your neighbor and the offering. It wasn't make amends with your neighbor and then, you know, 4 years later make an offering for that unto the Lord. No, it was, let's do this quickly. Let's have your relationship with your neighbor restored, but also quickly have your relationship with God restored. There was no reason to put this off. So let's look at the offering. What kind of offering did you bring? This is verses 6 and 7. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of those things which he may have done to incur guilt. So for the guilt offering, only a ram without defect was acceptable. Other offerings, you could bring other animals, but here for the guilt offering, you could only bring a ram. This is all that God prescribes. So after you would make reconciliation with your neighbor, the sacrifice of the ram was allowed, so there would be reconciliation with God. Now, don't miss the larger point of the guilt offering section in Leviticus. God has provided ways for us to restore our relationships with our neighbor whom we have sinned against. This is wonderful. This is a gracious act from our God. He has provided a way for us to horizontally be right with people. Now, you can think about your own life and your own context when you have sinned against your neighbor and you have sought out forgiveness and reconciliation. That is a grace. And in the context of Leviticus, that is an act of worship. That is an act of worship. Thinking in New Testament terms, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew 5:23-24, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So you can see all of Scripture presents the idea, the concept of if you sin against your neighbor, seek reconciliation. In fact, Romans 12 says to seek to be at peace with all men. Notice that doesn't say seek to be best friends with everyone. That's not what it says. It says seek to be at peace with all men. That is, if you've sinned against someone, you can make it right. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So Leviticus 6 lays out those foundational principles. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation with your neighbor, and then also seek forgiveness, confess your sins before a holy God, and he will cleanse you. You know, that language that we see in 1 John about cleansing, that word has deep roots in Leviticus. Those who are unclean, who need to be made pure, we need to be cleansed. But that's what's offered in Leviticus 6 in this sacrificial system sort of context, and that's also what's offered in Jesus Christ. So that's the guilt reparation offering as worship. Let's secondly now, and this is key, we're going to change perspectives in verses 8 through 30. We're now shifting from the worshiper's perspective to the priestly perspective. So here in chapter 6, verses 8 through 30, let's call this the priestly responsibilities as worship. The priestly responsibilities as worship. Now, you remember from our study of Exodus that God had appointed Aaron and his sons as the official priest to oversee all things related to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. While Leviticus up to this point has been focused on sacrifices and offerings from the vantage point of the worshiper, now we begin to look at the sacrificial system from the priest side of things, how they are to participate. And this actually runs from chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 7, verse 38. So what are Aaron and his sons supposed to be doing during all of these sacrifices? I'll tell you, they're pretty busy people. I think we understand that reality. Now, according to Exodus, they have a certain level of holiness or set apartness to be able to follow these instructions and to conduct these duties. That's crucial for us to understand that. You know, out of the 2 million people that are here at the foot of Mount Sinai, less than a handful of men have been called and set aside and appointed for these particular duties. That's interesting to think about, right? Chapters 1 through 6, for everybody, all of the worshipers. Chapter 6 through the end of chapter 7, it's really just instructions for less than a handful of people. But these people, the priests, as we know, play an absolutely crucial and vital role in the sacrificial system, within the tabernacle, as it relates to the presence of God. In other words, if it wasn't for Aaron and their sons, that the system would be incomplete. The tabernacle wouldn't be able to function. And I would go as far to say is, if it wasn't for the priest, Aaron and his sons, all of the offerings that were brought to the tabernacle couldn't fully be brought to fruition without their administration of it. So these guys play an absolutely crucial role. Turn back to Exodus 40. Let me show you this real quick. Exodus 40. Now, just a few pages back. So after pieces of the tabernacle were anointed with oil, chapter 40, verse 12 tells us, "Then you shall bring Aaron," and this is God speaking to Moses, chapter 40, verse 12, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle and wash them with water." Verse 13, "You're going to put holy garments on them." Verse 13, "You're going to anoint him and consecrate him." Now, we could go on, but I don't want to spend any more time there. Turn back to Leviticus 6. Aaron and his sons play a pivotal role in the worship of the nation in this sacrificial system. So, as we sort of work our way back through the offerings we've already studied in chapters 1 through 5, let's think of these things from the priestly perspective. Let's first look at the ascension offering. The ascension offering, or maybe translated in your Bible, the burnt offering. Let me read verses 8 through 13. Now, you'll notice some repetition from what we have read before, particularly chapter 1, but we also get, because of the new angle that we're looking at, some new insight as to what the ascension offering would entail in terms of instructions. Verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe," and that's careful, or that's important, "and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it." Verse 13, "Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." So by way of reminder, and I think I have this on your handout, the ascension offering was the primary offering where atonement was made. It was the primary offering where atonement was made. Remember, we said the idea behind atonement was to cover or to wipe. So think about that in the context of your sin. The ascension offering, it pictured the covering of your sin, and it also pictures the wiping away of your sin. Those requirements, in terms of the worshiper's perspective, are found in Leviticus 1. But what duties do we find for the priest? Let me give you several duties that we find in the text. The first duty, the priests were to ensure the fire never went out. They were to ensure that the fire never went out. Verses 9 and then verses 12 to 13 tell us that Aaron and his sons were required by God to make sure the fire on the bronze altar never went out. Now, there were a couple reasons for this. First, because the animals offered up to God were to be kept on the altar all night. Thus, it would have been a continual soothing aroma to God. Remember, through Leviticus, we've seen that expression several times. Is that when an offering was made on the bronze altar and then incense was offered on the golden altar of incense inside the tabernacle, that the aroma would rise to the Lord and it would be a soothing aroma to him because he accepted the sacrifice if it was done as he prescribed and if it was done by faith. Secondly, this continual burning also signaled that God is ready and available at all times to accept offerings from his people. Remember, I said back when I taught several weeks ago that God desires to commune in fellowship with his people. But the only way that can happen is if man comes to him through a mediator, through a sacrifice. God desires that that would happen, so he's made a way for that to happen. And that's signaled by the fact that that bronze altar would stay lit 24/7. Bring an animal in here anytime you want and make a sacrifice unto me. And by the way, at the same time, inside the tabernacle would be the golden lampstand, which would always be lit, signaling God's presence. So this is why the tabernacle stayed in the middle of the camp and all 2 million people would make tents to live in around the camp, is because God would always be seen as dwelling in the midst of his people. And at any moment of time, his people could come to him through sacrifice and the mediation of the priests. Turn over to chapter 9 of Leviticus. We'll get there just in a couple weeks. But if you go to chapter 9, after the tabernacle has been set up in Exodus, we know that, and after all of the sacrificial system and offerings have been laid out in chapters 1 through 7, now things are ready to roll. The priests are anointed here in chapters 8 and 9. But if you look, verse 23, Moses and Aaron, they went into the tabernacle of meeting. Notice that's what they're going to do. This is chapter 9, verse 23. Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle of meeting. They come out and bless the people. The glory of the Lord appears to all the people. And then notice verse 24, what happens. Fire comes down from before the Lord and consumes the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And all the people saw that take place, and they shouted and they fell on their faces in worship. From that moment forward, the bronze altar was always lit, ready for sacrifice. This is God himself orchestrating everything. He's even the one to light the fire to begin with. So the priests were to ensure the fire never went out. Secondly, they were to remove ashes from the altar. We saw this in verse 10, back in chapter 6. You can turn there. So the priests were to remove the ashes from the altar. So in order for the priests to assume their priestly duties and approach the bronze altar, their prescribed clothing had to be put on. That clothing is described in Exodus 28. And then here in Leviticus 6, we're told that the priests wore linen garments over their undergarments. So in order to be operating around the bronze altar, you didn't come there in your workout clothes, right? The priest had to have on specific garments, and those were mapped out in Exodus 28. Remember, they had to visibly be set apart from the rest of the people by what they wore. So everyone understood that Aaron and his sons were unique, but their clothing helped people visibly see those things. So they had to have on specific clothes. And at the same time, notice they had to have not on only their linen robes, but they had to have underneath that undergarments. And they had those undergarments on to help prevent any exposure of their body. I mean, they're performing hundreds of sacrifices, and there was the potential for them to slip or fall or all sorts of things. And God has them wear two layers of clothing so there's no exposure of nakedness. But what we see in verse 10 is that the priest, they were to remove the ashes from the altar. They were to put on certain robes, and they were to put on undergarments, and then all of the ashes that came from the burnt offerings, they had to take those ashes around the bronze altar and remove them. And they would place those ashes on the east side of the altar. So what was their third duty? Their third duty we find in verse 11. Their third duty we find in verse 11. They then took the ashes outside the camp. They then took the ashes outside the camp. Now we've seen this. We've been around campfires, right? And the more wood you burn, the more ashes you create. Well, because sacrifices were happening in the morning and the evening, and whenever a worshiper would bring one, sacrifices were happening all the time. So a lot of ashes would accumulate. But what's interesting here is that the priest had on one set of garments as they worked around the bronze altar to remove ashes and to place those ashes on the east side of the altar. But when they were going to take the ashes outside the camp, when the priests would leave the tabernacle courtyard and they would exit through the gate or that curtain, they would change clothes to take the ashes outside the perimeter. Now you understand and see what's being pictured here, right? When you are inside the tabernacle, you are inside a holy place that has been set apart. When those priests were operating all of the sacrifices around the bronze altar, they were operating furniture pieces that were set apart as holy. When they took those ashes outside the camp and they left the tabernacle headquarters, if you will, they changed clothes because they were moving outside of a holy place to a place that would have been deemed, in one sense, unholy or unclean. That would have been signaled by their clothing. They put on other garments that weren't set apart or the garments that hadn't been anointed. So that's what they had to do from their perspective for the ascension offering. Let's next look at the grain offering from the priestly perspective. The grain offering. Verse 14. Now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering, with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma, as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. Again, notice it's called a tent of meeting. This is communion. This is fellowship. Verse 17, it shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations, from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. Now back in chapter 2, we studied the grain offering from the worshiper's perspective, and we determined that this offering was a tribute or a dedication unto the Lord in response to atonement that had just been made in the ascension offering. In other words, as a response to the covering or wiping away of your sin at the burnt offering or ascension offering, this offering then demonstrated allegiance to the Lord. It showed an unwavering loyalty to God, and it helped express gratitude and thankfulness to Him. Again, the order is key. The ascension offering dealt with your sin. It covered, it wiped them away. But then the grain offering was offered up as an act of dedication in response to your sins being taken away. Like the ascension offering, this offering could be given or brought at any time by the worshiper. Okay, so that's the worshiper's perspective in Leviticus 2. Now let's look at it from the priestly perspective here in these verses. Well, the priest had several duties as it relates to the grain offering. Let's look at the first one. They were to burn the grain on the bronze altar. We read about that in verses 14 and 15. They were to burn the grain on the bronze altar. After the flour was mixed with oil and frankincense by the worshiper, he would hand it to the priest, and then the priest would burn a portion of it on the bronze altar. Notice verse 15. When the priest offers it up in smoke on the altar, again, don't necessarily focus on the burning component of the offering. Focus on the fact that after it was burned, it would ascend upward. That's the idea. Notice verse 15, it was a soothing aroma. A soothing aroma. God approves of the offering. He approves of the sacrifice. It wasn't done begrudgingly. It was done with joy and in faith. And then the rest of the flour would be set aside for the priest's second duty. So the first duty was to burn the grain on the bronze altar. Their second duty was to eat the remaining grain. To eat the remaining grain. That's verses 16 through 17. We saw that in our text. Aaron and his sons were to eat the unleavened cakes in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The offering is holier set apart unto the Lord, so the priest must eat it in a holier set apart place, the tabernacle courtyard. Again, I want you to understand that here. So in the grain offering with the leftover grain that wasn't burnt on the bronze altar, you know, Aaron and his sons didn't, you know, they didn't pack that thing up to have a little snack later on in the tent outside the tabernacle. No, they were to participate in offering part of the grain on the bronze altar, but also by consuming it there in the tabernacle courtyard. They were to eat of the unleavened cakes. Notice verse 16, what is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. They should eat the unleavened cakes in a holy or set apart place. And they're to do that in the court of the tent of meeting. Again, keep in view here, this is an act of worship, eating unleavened cakes. Notice the text tells us that no one else eats part of that offering. Again, the unique role that Aaron and the priests play. Well, there's a third duty we find. They are to pass on the offering. And maybe you could add there, they are to pass on or pass down the offering. It's generationally. You know, this wasn't just a one-time thing. This wasn't just for their generation. Verse 18 tells us, every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations. This was to be a way of life. You know, this wasn't, hey, let's, you know, erect the tabernacle here at Sinai. Let's, you know, whip up some ascension offerings and grain offerings and those things. And then, hey, we'll just be done with this when we make it to the promised land. No, this was to be a culture. It was a way of life. So they're to pass this down to the next generation as well. Their fourth duty was to schedule the offering, to schedule the offering. And verses 19 through 23 actually map out what this schedule is to look like. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on a griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten." Now, the grain offering could be offered at any time by the worshiper. But like the ascension offering, the grain offering also had to be officially performed by the high priest every morning and evening. Half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. And like the other sacrifices or offerings, they were to commence or begin when the priests are anointed in Leviticus 8. Now I want you to see, if we just step back just for a moment here, to see the flow of Leviticus. So we're kind of zoned in on chapter 6. I want us to see sort of big picture of what we've seen so far. In chapters 1 through 7, we have a record of the sacrifices and offerings that are to be brought by the worshiper and administrated by the priests. In chapters 8 through 9, we have the consecration of the priest who will be overseeing the sacrifices. And then chapter 10 records the death of Aaron's sons because they thought that it would be fun to play around with Leviticus 1 to 7. Right? They are dropped dead by Almighty God because they didn't take seriously the worship laid out in verses or chapters 1 through 7, and they secondly didn't take serious their role as priests laid out in chapters 8 and 9. The grain offering, along with the other offerings, are crucial so far in Leviticus and in the life of the nation of Israel. From that point going forward, at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, the grain offering was to be offered in the morning and the evening by the high priests. One Old Testament commentator, and this is sort of lengthy, I'm so sorry, but this is helpful. He says these words, "In particular, the priest's loyalty to the Lord is essential, since everything else hinges on it. The priest is the spiritual leader who has the role of bringing the Israelites near to the Lord. Therefore, a higher degree of loyalty to the Lord is required of him. His loyalty offering ought to be completely burnt. Moreover, it ought to be offered every morning and evening. Thus, a continuous renewal of loyalty to the Lord is demanded of the priests, which involves a denial of their egocentric thinking about all kinds of matters." So you see the importance of the priestly perspective. It was very critical for the worshiper to bring their offerings unto the Lord as God had described, but it was equally as important, if not more important, for the priests themselves to be able to facilitate everything as the Lord prescribed. That's why the strange fire offered by Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10 is such a jarring narrative, because it had been mapped out perfectly what they were supposed to do for 7 chapters, and really the first opportunity they get, they go and act a fool and die. So that's the grain offering. Let's next and lastly, consider the sin or purification offering. Let me read our final verses for this morning. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it, it is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So as we discovered in Leviticus 4, the sin or purification offering was a way by which the worshiper could be cleansed and purified. Okay, so you can follow sort of the train of thought here. Well, with the ascension offering, covering or wiping of sins, with the grain offering, it was a dedication unto the Lord. And then when you get to the sin or purification offering, this is really where your status from unclean to clean goes. You are purified. You are cleansed. This offering, according to verse 25, was to be offered in the same place as the ascension offering, near or on the bronze altar. Well, again, let's look at quickly now. What were the priestly duties for this offering? Number one, they were to eat the animal that was offered. They were to eat the animal that was offered. The ascension offering, if you remember back in Leviticus 1, the animal was completely consumed. But here in the purification offering, only part of the animal was consumed. And just like the priest ate the unleavened cakes, they also ate some of the animal. And they made sure to eat the animal not outside the tabernacle, but in the tabernacle. And what this signaled is that the offering had been completely accepted, and purification did in fact happen. That was the reality. A majority of Old Testament scholars hold the position that when the priest ate the animal in the presence of the worshiper, it was symbolic of God accepting the sacrifice and being satisfied by it. I think that's an interesting picture, that once the meat was consumed, it signaled that the cleansing had taken place. So not only did the priest eat the animal, secondly, they had to ensure that the blood was handled accordingly. You know, it wasn't to be a free-for-all with all of the animals being sacrificed and blood just going, you know, wherever it just happened to go. Now, the priest had to ensure that blood was handled accordingly. God makes sure that the priests are extra careful in regard to the blood. Remember, there is life in the blood. It was about the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, so these things needed to be respected. The blood demonstrated covering of sins. Therefore, if it splashed upon areas that weren't part of those processes, those spots needed to be clean. Those spots needed to be clean. So verses 27 through 30 tell us that the shedding of animal blood is necessary, but it's crucial as to where that blood does go and does not go. Verse 27, the priest had to wash it off carefully. Duty number three, the priest had to ensure the vessels were handled accordingly. So if blood got on one of the vessels, they had to deal with it. If it got on a ceramic pot, they would have just broken the ceramic pot. If it got on a bronze vessel, they would have scoured and cleaned it and reused it. So the priests were pretty busy people, right? That's why they were fed good with the unleavened cakes and the leftover animal. Lastly, what did the priest do with the sin purification offering? They had to determine whether the animal was to be eaten. Whether the animal was to be eaten. When the purification offering was made, or specifically done by the high priest or on the Day of Atonement or for the entire congregation, the animal would not be eaten by the priest. But if this offering was made on behalf of the worshiper, then the animal would be eaten. So you see some differentiation between why the animal would and would not be eaten. So as we finish up our time, just let me give you two things to consider. How should we respond to Leviticus as worship? You know, we've talked about a lot this morning. And I hope it's been helpful, and hopefully you can see some of the connections to Christ and the gospel, that forgiveness of sins is found in Him and Him alone, right? None of those animals could actually give you any righteousness because they had none, but with Christ, His righteousness can be given to you as to cleanse you and purify you and make you right before God. But how else can we apply what we've studied today? What's our response to Leviticus as worship? Yeah, just two quick, easy points. Reconcile with your earthly neighbor. Reconcile with your earthly neighbor. That's what we talked about in the beginning of our time. Yeah, if you've sinned against your neighbor, again, that's anybody that's not you, and you need to make reconciliation, go seek that reconciliation. That's good, that's right, that's Old Testament, that's New Testament. That's the biblical pattern. And then secondly, repent before your Heavenly Father. Ultimately, that's what all of these sacrifices and offerings picture, the need to come to God in repentance through sacrifice as worship. When we sin, and we do, we need to be quick to repent of our sins and understand that we have been cleansed from all of our sins, not through the blood of a lamb, but through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your revelation, your word, its truth. Even in challenging passages like Leviticus 6, just in terms of how to think through how those truths apply to us, God, we see so much there that grips our own heart and can help us in the Christian life. I pray that we would know that text and apply it to our own hearts in the various contexts in which we live. We're grateful above all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.